Good morning. Well, we'll pick up where we left off last week in Romans 8, 14 to 17. And I want to tell you, my original plan was I would take last week and this week, and I would tell you everything there is to know about adoption and our inheritance in these 2 weeks. I thought I had it all figured out. I thought when I came in the office Monday, I would just sit down and start writing, and this week's sermon would be done. And then I made the mistake of doing a little more reading, which led to still more reading. And even more reading after that. And before I knew it, I had a whole lot more to say than I had originally planned on saying. And that's a problem, because you can never say everything about anything, because if you try to say everything about anything, you'll never say anything at all, because you'll always be saying everything else. And I don't want to do that here. I so desperately want to communicate well and say something about all of this that will bless you. And maybe even change your life, because honestly, understanding this is what changed mine. And if you want to get a sense of why I had a struggle, such a struggle, trying to figure out how to communicate all this, look at what Paul writes to the Ephesians as he prays for them in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? How do I put all this into words? How do I put into words this glorious inheritance? How do I measure the immeasurable? If it's immeasurable, how do I define it and put boundaries on it to be able to explain it to you? What Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9 is so true. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. It's not I can only imagine, it's I can't even begin to imagine. The immense glory of our inheritance in Christ is inexpressible, but I need to figure out a way to express it. Because this inheritance that is ours through faith in Christ is what it's all about. The whole Bible from beginning to end points us to this inheritance and what God has done to make it possible for us to be heirs, possible for us to be his children and be able to cry out to him, Abba, Father. One person summed up the storyline of the Bible like this: we lost it all. God through Jesus Christ did it all, so now we get it all. It's kind of like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We get it all because Christ lost it all. So bear with me as I try to express inexpressible truths, as we turn our attention once again to what Paul wrote to us about our glorious inheritance in Romans 8, 14 to 17. Hear the word of the Lord. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, this week, as we look at this glittering jewel of a passage that Paul has presented us with, I want to look at just one particular facet of it. And that facet's found in the phrase that you see in verse 17, heirs of God. Next week, I'll talk about what it means to be a fellow heir with Christ. Now, why am I dividing it this way? Isn't being an heir of God the same thing as being a joint heir or fellow heir of Christ? Isn't it just a different way of saying the same thing? Well, as we'll see, there certainly is overlap. But I think the way Paul worded this points us to something very special that deserves our special attention. To help us see this, I want to start this morning by reviewing the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus taught in Luke 15, 11 to 32. I'll just summarize most of it. You probably remember the story pretty well. Jesus said a man had two sons, and the younger son got tired of living under the father's authority. So he asked his father to give him his inheritance so he could leave home and go live life on his own terms. In doing that, you know what he was basically saying to his father? Dad, I don't want you. I don't want anything to do with you. In fact, I wish you were dead so I could just have your stuff. Now, before I go any further, it'd be good to remind ourselves of who these characters represent in this parable that Jesus was telling. Obviously, the father represents God. Who does the younger son represent? Well, the younger son represents sinful people who want the blessings of God but don't really want God. So they rebel against God and live life as if God were dead to them. Now, if your parents are dead, what does that make you? An orphan. In essence, as this younger brother took his inheritance and went on his way, his father became dead to him, and as a result, he became fatherless, an orphan. Can you see just a glimpse of yourself in this younger brother? No? Well, it might be because you're more like the elder brother. We'll get to him in just a moment. Or maybe it's because, well, we tend not to look at ourselves the way we ought to. So let me just ask you a simple question. Do you sin? And of course, you do. Do you know what you're really saying when you sin? I don't want you, God. I don't want your ways. I want your blessings, but I don't want you. I want to go my own way. And it may be hard to think about, but when we sin, do you know what we're doing? We're living as if God were indeed dead to us. And what he wants doesn't matter at all. Do you know what that makes you? An orphan, a younger brother, a prodigal. Well, the younger brother takes his inheritance and he goes on his merry way and he spends everything on wine, women, and song, and it is fun for as long as it lasts. And you know, that is why we sin, isn't it? Sin is fun. But eventually the fun comes to an end. And when it does, we end up broken. This is why God gave us his law, so we wouldn't be broken. This is why God tells us not to sin. It's fun for a while, but it ends in brokenness. The prodigal ends up far from home. He ends up flat broke. In fact, his situation's so bad that he takes up residence in a pig pen. And as he's feeding the pigs, he is so hungry, he wishes he could eat some of what he's feeding to the pigs. He's hit rock bottom. And as Jesus tells the parable, in that moment, he comes to his senses and he decides to return home. Listen to his logic in Luke 15:18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And so he begins his journey home. But as Jesus tells the story, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring the best robe quickly and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, before I talk about the elder brother, think about this with me. Put yourself in the place of the prodigal. Of all the things the father did for him, the robe, the ring, the shoes, the fattened calf, the party, and the hug and the kiss, which of those do you think meant the most to the son? The robe, the ring, the shoes, the fattened calf, they were nice. But they paled in comparison to having the welcome, the love, the acceptance, the restored relationship with the father that the embrace and the kiss represented. In fact, all those other things were just merely symbols of what really mattered, the restored relationship of a father and a son. Rather than being a servant, he was once again a son. Now, I need to mention the elder brother because some of us may be just a little more like him. He was the hard-working and obedient type, the people-pleasing type. Listen to how he described himself, Luke 15:29. These many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command. And then he goes on and says, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. What a good guy. No, he really isn't. In fact, he really isn't any different than the younger brother. Sure, he worked hard and he followed the rules, but he didn't do it because he loved his father. He didn't really want anything to do with the father either. You can tell that because he refused to go into the party even when his father begged him to go in. The elder brother didn't want the father's love. He didn't want the father's presence. He just wanted what he thought the father owed him, a young goat, so he could party with his friends. In one way, the two brothers couldn't be any more different, right? One's obedient, the other's disobedient. But in the most important way, the two brothers are at least initially identical. Neither wanted a relationship with the father. Neither valued it. They just wanted the father's stuff. Neither wanted to be in the presence of the father. They didn't care about the father. The younger brother, the prodigal, who was willing to come home and be nothing more than a servant, became a true son. And because of that, he got to enjoy the blessings of his father's love and affection. In Paul's terminology here in Romans 8, he received that spirit of adoption there on the roadside. Meanwhile, the older brother, who would continue to live in a spirit of slavery to fear rather than as a son, missed out on everything. Not just a party, but a relationship with his father. Sure, he didn't end up in a pig pen like his brother did, but he too lived isolated and alone, apart from the love and affection of his father. Now listen again to what Paul said to us in Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now let's start by considering the change in status that adoption brings. We can see it in this parable pretty clearly. In a very real sense, when the prodigal left home, what happened to him? He became an orphan. And when he returned home, he was adopted back into the family by the father. There was an adoption ceremony right there in the middle of the road where the father met the son. That's what the ring and the robe and the sandals and even the party with the fattened calf were all about. An adoption ceremony, welcoming the son as a son. The robe was a symbol of restoration, covering the shabby, shameful, disgusting clothes he was wearing. The shoes were a symbol that he was a freedman, not a slave or a servant, because slaves went around barefooted. Freedmen didn't. The ring would have been the family signet ring, signifying he was back in the family, part of the family, a true son. If you listen closely 2,000 years later, you can still hear his voice crying, Abba, Father, as he falls into the loving embrace of his father. The elder brother had the same opportunity to be a son of the father. In fact, biologically, he was a son, but in his spirit, he chose to live as a slave instead. All these years I've slaved away for you. And as a result, all the elder brother could think about was what he didn't have. And what he didn't have made him bitter and angry toward his father. The illustration of adoption that Paul uses here tells us this. It tells us no one's born into a true relationship with God. Our sonship is a gift that we receive from God through Christ's death. The fact that we receive our sonship status proves that there was a time when, like the prodigal, we were lost. We were not naturally God's children. Originally, what were we? We were orphans and slaves. Second, the image of adoption tells us that our relationship with God is based completely on something the Father's done, a legal act by the Father. It's all the Father's doing. You don't pick the Father. The Father picks you. There's nothing the Son does to earn or to win that status, to make him worthy to receive it. Yes, but didn't the prodigal make a decision to come home? Isn't that what made it all happen? Well, he did make a decision to come home, but it wasn't to come home as a son. It was to come home as a slave. It was the Father's grace and love and mercy that made him a son again. All the prodigal could do was receive what the Father gave him by grace. The Bible is clear that God only has one child, the only begotten, Jesus Christ. All the rest of his children aren't naturally born to him. They're adopted. John 1, 12 and 13, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We cannot get into the family of God by biological birth. The only way we enter into the family of God is if God gives us the right through adoption. And the only way we're adopted is if we are united by the Holy Spirit to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Our adoption is a direct consequence of our justification. It is our justification being made right in God's sight through the blood of Jesus that gives us this glorious, unspeakable privilege of being adopted as sons, able to call God our Father. Think back to how many Christians still live as slaves to fear, maybe even some of you, slaving away in dutiful obedience, thinking that somehow will make God love you more than he already does. Maybe even enough to give you someday a young goat so you can party with your friends. Okay, maybe you're not working for the young goat, but nonetheless, you are joylessly slaving away, hoping for God's favor and blessing that you'll earn it somehow by what you do. But Paul's crystal clear here. Jesus is crystal clear in the parable of the prodigal. That's not how it works. That's not how any of this works. A Christian has no reason to continue living as a slave to fear. When the prodigal decided to return home, he had no expectation he would be counted as being worthy to be called his father's son. The best he could hope for is that his father would allow him to come back into the home as a servant, as a slave. And that by working for his father, somehow maybe he could earn some of the blessings back that he had lost and squandered. When we forget the gospel, you know what happens is that's exactly how we try to approach God. We say, I'm certainly not worthy to be a child. All I can hope for is to struggle along as an employee. If I perform well, maybe God will pay me my wages. He'll answer my prayers. He'll give me his favor and protect me. But if I perform poorly, he may fire me. So in our minds, it's all about us. We're only as good with God as the last thing we've done for God. And if we've done something wrong, something sinful, then maybe we're on the chopping block. We're a slave to fear. Don't you see what that does? And if we've done something good, then maybe we're in good with God. Maybe we'll get that young goat we were hoping for. But that's not how this works. It's not how any of it works. Paul in Romans 8:30, listen to what he says. Those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Who is doing everything in that verse? God is. Where do you fit into the equation? You want to know what? You don't. Except as being a recipient of what God's doing for you. It's all about God. The child of God never needs to be afraid of being fired because our acceptance by God into the family isn't based on what we've done, but on what God has done for us through Christ. We don't do anything to justify ourselves to make us right with God. Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We don't do it. We don't get to decide to have God adopt us. God decides. And our adoption, it is final and permanent. And because our adoption is permanent, do you know what that means? It means our inheritance is permanent. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. We talked about that idea of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is God's ownership of us. And when you think of what he paid to get us, the life of his son, he's not giving us up. But Paul goes on there and he says the Holy Spirit's a guarantee of our inheritance. When do you receive the Holy Spirit? When by faith you believe the word of truth, the gospel. At that moment, all the blessings of sonship became yours. There wasn't a thing you needed to do to earn them. Our relationship to the Father is based completely on unconditional love, not on us meeting performance standards. The spirit of sonship that Paul's speaking of here is an ability the Holy Spirit gives us to approach God as a father instead of a boss or a slave master. Left to our natural state, we will always come to God in a spirit of fear, on a performance to standards basis only. But the Holy Spirit wipes away that whole mindset. He brings into our hearts the deepest spiritual and emotional security possible, a sense that we can approach God on a family basis as his beloved children. In him, that is, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Here's the difference between the spirit of slavery to fear and the spirit of sonship. A slave obeys under compulsion because they have to. A son obeys out of love and joy in their daddy. A slave works constantly under the threat of pain or loss, a punishment that pays back if they don't do what they're supposed to do. A son sees discipline not as retribution, not as getting back at us, but loving instruction and correction to help us be the son we ought to be. A slave lives in insecurity. If I slip up, my master might beat me, might fire me. A son lives in security. If I slip up, my father will forgive me because he always loves me. A slave concentrates on external behavior, compliance with rules. A son concentrates on the relationship and on right attitudes. A slave works away but receives no honor. A son is honored and then invited to join the Father in the work the Father's doing. That's the difference. So how do you see yourself, as a slave or as a son? As a prodigal who's been welcomed home, or as an elder brother who's slaving away trying to earn a blessing that really is already there for the taking? By faith in Christ, the spirit of adoption is yours. You are a true son, an inheritor, and a co-heir with Christ. And that brings me to a brief but important point I need to make here. Why does Paul speak of sons here and not daughters? If you were here last week, you might have noticed I was a little sloppy in my terminology, and I freely substituted children for the word sons. And I did that because I really wanted to get across the idea of adoption. I wasn't quite ready to delve into this last week. But now today we need to, because the word sons makes a difference. There's a reason why Paul doesn't talk about daughters here. Why doesn't Paul talk about daughters? Does the gospel and the inheritance exclude women? Not at all. But to really understand all that Paul's saying to us here, and in fact, to be able to rejoice in what Paul's saying to us here, we need to understand specifically why Paul speaks of sons of God rather than daughters of God. The word that's translated as sons in our English Bible is the Greek word weo, and it can only be properly translated as sons. Why is Paul so gender specific? Why not say sons and daughter, or just the generic children like I did last week? To understand this, we have to start by understanding a phrase that was made popular by German Bible scholars back in the 18 and 1900s. And I need to tell you before I say anything else, we need to be careful with German Bible scholars of the 18 and 1900s because they got a lot of things wrong. But here's one thing they got right. They said to properly understand the Bible, you also have to understand the Sitzenleben of the Bible. I can still remember one of my first seminary professors. Really, it was in my first class. He was Dutch, and he still had the accent. And he was talking about the Sitzenleben of the Bedebus of Jesus. And that was about the first hour of my first class. And I knew at that moment I was in so far over my head, I was beyond hope. I barely spoke English well. In fact, most of you would say I don't speak English that well. I'm often grammatically incorrect. I was struggling with Greek and Hebrew, and now they're throwing German phrases at me. What does Sitzenleben mean anyway? Well, a rough translation would mean situation in life. Or to put it another way, what was the historical, cultural, and sociological situation of the people that the writer was writing to? To properly understand what Paul's saying to us about our adoption as sons, we have to understand the Sitzenleben. It was very different from ours. Our society is much more egalitarian than Paul's was, meaning we tend to treat men and women, sons and daughters, as equals when it comes to things like inheritance. Not always, but much more so than in the time Paul lived in. In Paul's day, and still in many cultures actually around the world today, inheritance tend to be carried out on the basis of something that's known as primogeniture. Primogeniture means the eldest son inherits the bulk of the estate, and the younger brothers all get to share somewhat in the estate, but the elder brother controls it. And the younger brothers work alongside the elder brother, and they receive the blessings of the estate, but the estate's under the control of the elder brother. And they did that to keep wealth and families together so it didn't get diluted and spread out. What about daughters? Well, they were expected to get married and become part of someone else's estate and make heirs for that estate. And for those reasons, in the Roman culture that Paul was writing to, daughters were never adopted. Only sons were. Now, to our modern minds, we may think this is unfair, it's misogynistic, but that's the way the world was in Paul's day. We have to accept that if we want to understand what Paul's saying to us here. If Paul had written, you received the adoption of daughters and were co-heirs with Christ, it would have made no sense to his audience whatsoever. Daughters weren't adopted. They didn't inherit anything. They just got married off. In the Roman world of Paul's day, an adopted son was often an adult, an adult man, who was deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate the family name and manage the estate well. This is the point Paul's trying to make to his readers. God has chosen them, adopted all of them, male and female, to be heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And before we're too hard on Paul, think about what Paul wrote in Galatians 3, 26 to 29. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Do you see what Paul's saying there? You're all sons. You're all heirs. What he's writing there would have been mind-blowing to the people of his day. No matter who you are, no matter your ethnicity, no matter your station in life, no matter your biological sex, you are all one in Christ. All inheritors of the covenant promise God made to Abraham. Through faith in the promises of God made through Jesus Christ, everyone has the rights of sonship and is a co-heir with their elder brother, Jesus Christ. The world, the kingdom of Satan, they want to divide everybody by ethnicity, class, and sex. But those who are children of God, they're all one in Christ. All Christians, male and female, are now his heirs, one together in Christ. Satan divides to bring chaos. Christ unites to bring shalom. This was a subversive thing that Paul was doing here, taking a masculine-only institution and showing that in Christ, that institution that empowered through adoption could be used on females as well as on males without any distinction whatsoever. Christian women shouldn't resent being called sons any more than Christian men should resent being called the bride of Christ, as we are in Revelation 21:2. Male or female, every Christian is a son and an heir. Male and female, every Christian is a bride of Christ. God's even-handed in the way he uses his metaphors, isn't he? And each metaphor tells us something special about our relationship with Christ. And so now we really come to the question, what does this mean to be an heir of God? And for a long time, like I said at the beginning, I actually thought it meant the same thing as being a joint heir with Christ. In my mind, it went like this: we're heirs of God, and Jesus is also an heir, so therefore we're joint heirs. And it's possible that's all that Paul meant when he wrote that. You could rightly interpret it that way, but there's another way to rightly interpret it as well. And I've become convinced that this is how Paul would like us to interpret this. In a sense, I think Paul's pointing us to two very different, but obviously interrelated inheritances that are ours because of our adoption in Christ. Because we're co-heirs with Christ, all that is Christ will one day be ours. And we're going to talk about that next week. That is a glorious inheritance we certainly want to talk about. But think about what this phrase, heirs of God, means. I believe what Paul is pointing us to here is something very profound with this phrase, heirs of God. I think Paul worded verse 17 the way he did because he wants us to see this. He's trying to get across to us the point that our adoption in Christ, the result of that is that we are actually inheriting God. We're not merely heirs of God's stuff. We are inheriting God himself. That is the prize. That God becomes our God. Think back to my granddaughter, who I mentioned last week. When she was adopted into our family, she became co-heirs with her brothers of the father's estate. All that's his will one day be shared equally by all the kids, including her. But when she was adopted, she got more than just a right to an inheritance of physical possessions. She also became an heir to an intimate relationship with her father. And isn't that the most special thing of all? She can get stuff anywhere. But now she has a father who will teach her to drive one day, who will break her heart, or who will mend her broken heart when some boy breaks it, who will walk her down the aisle on the day that she gets married. Right now, she may not fully understand the value of that. She only sees it through a glass dimly. But one day, as life goes on, she'll see much more clearly what it means to have my son-in-law as her daddy. Now she knows in part. One day she will know fully what it means to have that as her possession. Don't you see? This is how it is with us and God. Heirs of God doesn't mean we just get God's stuff someday off in the future. It means that we get God today and for all of eternity. This is why God moved heaven and earth and gave the life of his son to accomplish our adoption in the first place, so that we could be his and he could be ours. Listen to the covenant promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now, what's the covenant promise God makes to Abraham? To be the God of Abraham and the God of his offspring, that Abraham would have God as his God, and so would his offspring. And how long is that promise good for? Do you see what God says there? It's an everlasting. It doesn't end. It's here today. It will be there for all of eternity. And who are Abraham's offspring? Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now think about what we see as we come to the end of the Bible. The everlasting promise God made to Abraham is fulfilled completely. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now we see through a mirror, through a glass darkly, but one day we'll see completely. This is what it means to be an heir of God. He is your God. He is your Father forever and ever. The blessings of sonship are yours today, and you will know fully what those blessings mean when the day comes that is described for us there in Revelation 21. The more clearly we see this today, the more we will feel the Father's love and embrace in our life. And the more we feel that love and embrace, the more we will joyfully serve Him, our Daddy. Think of what God did to make it possible for you to become an heir of God. He gave up His Son to make you a son. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. You are a son because Jesus came and emptied Himself of everything. Naked and destitute, He was hung on the cross. Forsaken, He was cut off from the Father, so that you through His poverty might become rich. How we trample on the grace we've been shown when we continue to choose to live as slaves to fear rather than as sons and heirs. This is the whole point of the gospel, because of grace, because of Jesus, because of what He has done. The welcome, the blessing, the favor are there for sinners who come home to the Father. Why? Because Jesus came to dwell among us. And as He did that, He lived the righteous life that we were supposed to live. And then when He died, He gave all the blessings of that righteous life to us. The welcome, the honor, the blessing, and the favor of the Father. And through His death, it's all given to you as your own. What was rightfully His becomes ours. Because of what Jesus did for you, you are an heir of God. And you can confidently say with the psalmist, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This, my friends, is your inheritance. The psalmist understood it, and I hope you do too. This is the spirit of sonship. May it be yours today. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, a sinful people. We certainly are not worthy to be called your children. We live as orphans. We live as slaves. We turn away from you and your love. Father, I pray that you would draw us deeply into your love, that we would feel the warmth of your embrace, that we would know this spirit of sonship that would cause us to cry out, "Abba, Father," that we would see that the true blessing of inheritance we have is that you are our God, and we are your people. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.